Well, I'm reading from Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? And the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you be back?" Please the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." They began this work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants. We'll start building. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So Paul begins Romans 12, urging complete surrender to God. And the rest of the chapter really just considers what that looks like. And we've taken the last few months and just kind of worked our way through that chapter bit by bit. And so he begins by urging us to consider the way that you think and says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." He goes on from there to talk about the opportunity that we have in this opportunity for service. Specifically, we are to serve wholeheartedly in the manner that God has designed us, in a way that reflects how he made us. So he says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given each of us." And from there he goes on to list a number of gifts. And over the last few weeks, we've taken these one at a time and kind of worked our way through. So if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. And if it is to lead, do it diligently. That's where we've gotten to, that last one of leading diligently. Leadership as a spiritual gift is the ability to establish goals that really reflect the purposes of God, and then to direct people to make progress toward those goals. A leader is a motivator who can stir people to support and buy into the vision and then encourage them to follow. As with each of the other gifts, we'll just pull out an example of this particular gift and use it to kind of draw out some principles in our own expression of leadership. So for this, I want to use Nehemiah from the Old Testament. So the passage that we read earlier from Nehemiah chapter 2 gives us a kind of a glimpse into that story. But first, let me give you a little bit of backstory to that. In the late 7th century BC, the Jews were kind of caught in the middle of a power struggle between Egypt to their south and Babylon to their east. And these two great powers were vying for dominance in the known world. And they would kind of go back and forth between which one had the upper hand. And Israel just happened to be in the travel route between these two nations. So anytime that Babylon was sending troops to go fight in Egypt, they had to pass through Israel. And anytime Egypt was sending troops to fight in Babylon, they would pass through Israel. And the Jews, who by this point in their history were weakened and pretty fragile, they just kept changing their allegiance depending on kind of which way the wind was blowing. Whoever seemed to have the upper hand at the time, they would set up an allegiance with. So first with Egypt, then Babylon, then back to Egypt, flip-flopping depending on who seemed to be the most powerful in the moment. And generally, these alliances also required the payment by the Israelites of a tribute to that other nation, because they were the weaker nation looking to either Egypt or Babylon for protection. So they would send them some money. And after Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon, had been defeated when he tried to invade Egypt in 601 BC, he suffered these major losses. And the Jews, on the heels of that, decided to stop paying Babylon their tribute, because they were convinced that Babylon was really, at that point, too weak to do anything about it, and that they would probably stay home nursing their wounds from that defeat. But they projected that wrong. And Nebuchadnezzar rolled in and defeated them soundly, setting up a puppet king to kind of rule in his stead named Zedekiah. And that lasted about a decade. And then Zedekiah got a little too big for his britches. He decided to revolt and enter into an alliance with Egypt. And by this point, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. So he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for the next 2 years before breaking through the walls and capturing the city. And this was the last straw. Nebuchadnezzar's patience had run out with the Jews, so the city was plundered, and the temple was destroyed, and the walls were torn down. And the Jews, by and large, were expelled from the land. A small remnant was left, but for the most part, they were relocated, spread out so that they wouldn't be able to conspire together and raise up in rebellion again. So here's the end result. The Jews are scattered. The city of Jerusalem is left in ruins. And the nation was now under foreign control. And that was in 586 BC, what has become known as the Babylonian captivity. It's really a defining moment in Israelite history because this is when they are thrown out of the land that God promised them. It's not until years later when the Persians usurped the Babylonians as the major world power that Nehemiah, a Jew, is serving as cupbearer to the king of Persia, a man named King Artaxerxes. He's a cupbearer, but he's also a gifted leader, as we'll see. The book bearing his name opens with him asking his brother, who had just come from the land of Israel, about the condition of the remnant that had been left there, was still living in the land. And the report he gets is not a good report. Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace, his brother says. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Well, when he hears the news, he's deeply distraught. Nehemiah is heartbroken when he hears about the humiliating state of his homeland. He mourns, he fasts, he prays. And this is where we'll start. The first thing worth noting as a principle of his leadership is that his leadership all the way through, but here at the beginning as well, is undergirded with prayer. Before he does anything, jumping into action to solve whatever problem he may see, he looks to God in prayer. And this, if you read through the whole book of Nehemiah, becomes one of the major themes of the book. We see Nehemiah turning to God in prayer on numerous occasions, recognizing his need for God's leading to come before his own leading of the nation. And the danger, really, of strong leadership is that often the charisma and the confidence of the leader is enough to persuade people to follow, even if it means following in the wrong direction. There are plenty of examples of people blindly following bad leaders, political leaders and business leaders and religious leaders, all kinds of examples of a herd mentality. Someone who comes along with great charisma and a strong, powerful presence, and people will just follow, even if it's following in the wrong direction. The leader sets the example, and then others just kind of fall in behind. So really, if you're to be a good leader, it's essential that the decisions that you are making are good decisions, thoughtful decisions. And prayer is this safeguard that consciously invites God into that process, recognizing that I don't have wisdom in myself, that I need the wisdom of another. Realization of the weight of responsibility in leading and recognizing that it is too heavy to bear that alone. That divine direction and assistance is needed. In the next chapter, when Nehemiah approaches the king as cupbearer, saddened with the thought of the condition of Jerusalem, the king asks him why he looks so distraught. And Nehemiah immediately recognizes the danger of this situation. He is not the king's equal. So to be the wet blanket in the court of the king could be considered a capital offense. To displease the king was to risk one's own life. He's fearful, uncertain of his response, knowing he has to choose his words carefully here. So he says to the king, respectfully, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire." Here's just reporting what he's heard from his brother in the previous chapter. His ancestral home is in ruins. And the king replies, "What is it you want?" And in the midst of this dialogue, mid-conversation really, Nehemiah prays. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." He prays in the midst of life circumstances. Right as the king asks him what it is that he wants. Surely he prays for wisdom, for words, for favor. All of this in just a moment, this bullet prayer in the midst of a conversation. Recognition of the weight of this moment as the king opens up the door for his request. And understanding that God's favor has to be sought in the now. That he doesn't have to bow his head and fold his hands. That he could silently but sincerely ask for God's direction in that moment. And so we're seeing that prayer is this bedrock of Nehemiah's leadership, that he depends on God for guidance in his decision making, moment by moment. Not just as a preparation for action, but even in the midst of action. He's continually looking to God for wisdom. And this is the pattern that we see in Nehemiah. Every time that he faces a new situation, he's quick to bring that to God in prayer. So he asks boldly to be given leave, to be allowed to travel to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. It's really a bold request. I mean, he's a servant of the king. He has no reason to expect a favorable response, but God has given him really the green light to make this request. He's not asking this recklessly. He's kind of undergirded this in prayer. It's been in submission to God's direction for him. So strong leaders to ensure that the decisions that they are making are wise decisions need that deep connection with God that comes through a consistent life of prayer. So is leadership undergirded with prayer? That's the first principle that I would draw out from the life of Nehemiah. It's further developed with his clear vision of what it is that needs to be accomplished. And this is also a principle of good leadership. A leader will cast a clear and compelling vision of what needs to be done. They know what they are aiming for and can articulate it in such a way that others can sign on to that vision, can get a handle on it. Nehemiah wants to return to rebuild the city, starting with its walls. When he arrives in Jerusalem, the first task is to examine the walls and the gates. The walls and the gates are important because they provide the city with this sense of security. They're designed to offer protection. They limit the coming and going of people and allow those within the walls to feel secure because there's this limited access. And Nehemiah rightly surmises that this is where the work should begin. It's not glamorous. It can kind of feel like boring infrastructure. But this is what's needed for the city at this time. For them to have an identity. They need the walls to bring a sense of security. They need a sense of security to begin to feel confident in their place. Not just a geographical place, but a societal place. I mean, this is a major leap toward self-respect. The walls aren't fancy, but they're necessary to kind of give them a sense of identity. So after examining the walls, he casts a vision for the people. You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, he says, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Rebuilding the walls will remove the disgrace. And they feel that disgrace. Though they may not have made the connection from the emotion they feel to the physical condition of the city. But Nehemiah does. And he motivates them with the assurance that rebuilding those walls, putting brick on brick, will be the key to removing that feeling of degradation. This is bigger than architecture. This is morale building. But of course, broader goals and visions, they need to be realized through careful planning. You don't build a wall just on motivation and heart. You need supplies, you need organization, you need a plan to get there. So that's the third lesson that I would draw out of Nehemiah. First, his leadership undergirded with prayer. Second, his leadership casts a clear and compelling vision that the people can buy into. Third, his leadership shows the importance of having an organized and thoughtful plan to then reach your goals. So Nehemiah develops a plan and systematically organizes and oversees progress toward the goal. Even in the moment when he seeks permission from the king to travel, he asks for specific things that will help ensure that the project launches well. So he asks for a letter from the king to the governor of Trans-Euphrates to ensure safety as he travels the distance from there in Persia to Jerusalem. And then he also asks for a letter to Asaph, who is called the keeper of the royal park. Essentially, he's in charge of providing building supplies for the kingdom. Nehemiah asks for a letter so that he can get all the lumber that he'll need to build the gates and the walls and the house for him to live in. These are just practical concerns that relate to steps that will need to be put in place for there to be success in rebuilding this wall. Safe travel to the location, supplies for the project itself. I mean, can you imagine how deflating it would be if he gets to Jerusalem and commits the people to get behind this project and then they have no supplies to do the work? All that momentum just grinding to a halt. Well, God's favor is on him and his request is granted. But in this, you see his forethought. Nehemiah is making plans to ensure that he will arrive safely and be well supplied to be able to start work right away as soon as he gets there. Then we see that once he does arrive, he delegates responsibility for the different sections of the wall to different family units. If we were to take the time to look at Nehemiah chapter 3, really, that whole chapter is a catalog of who has responsibility for each section. A Chinese proverb says that you move a mountain one spoonful of dirt at a time. And the way that you build a wall is you break it down into these small sections. The whole project may seem overwhelming, but just given one small section of a wall to build, well, that feels more manageable. And so with each family unit, he says, for you, I just want you to focus on this small section. You build that and your neighbors will build what's next to you. And all, each person doing their part, all this whole wall will be built piece by piece. So all of this, the letter for protection and the securing of supplies and the delegating of responsibility into manageable assignments, all this reflects a leadership that not only casts the vision, but then systematically takes steps to accomplish the goal, breaks it down into its component parts. So we have a leadership that is undergirded by prayer and guided with clear vision and progressing with plans and delegation. But leadership is not all successes. And then the last lesson we learn from Nehemiah is about how to handle opposition. But Nehemiah handles opposition well. Reality is that someone who's on the front line of decision making is bound to make mistakes or at the very least stir up opposition. So leaders, maybe more than anyone else, will fail because they're the one out there taking risks, the one who's taking definitive action. And they'll face criticism because their decisions are pushing change that at times feels uncomfortable. And leaders don't shy away from taking responsibility and really just stepping into that criticism. They don't hide behind excuses. They don't shift the blame. They don't avoid the conflict. All this comes with the territory. Leaders are going to face some opponents. And one of the marks of a strong leader is a willingness to take responsibility even when there is failure, without resorting to excuses or passing the blame. The ability to field criticism without apology. So a lot of times leadership is seen as much in how a person handles failure and opposition as it is in the way they stimulate success and receive accolades. So we see that when the Jews begin to build this wall, under Nehemiah's leadership, opposition arises. That there are people who are threatened by this rebuilding of what was once a powerful capital city that's now been in shambles for decades. There are people who feel threatened by that. Two men begin to vocally oppose this new work, Sanballat and Tobiah. They hurl insults. Sanballat snidely says, "Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah mocks their progress. You call that a wall? Even a fox could knock it over. Well, we find that Nehemiah again resorts to prayer, as he does all through this book. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity." When those threats turn from words to plans for violence, Nehemiah then takes action. They pray and post a guard. He won't be deterred by the opposition. He faces it head on. Confront the threat, protect the workers, and continue the plans. So from that point on, half of the men work and the other half stand guard. Does the progress slow? Well, I'm sure it does, but it doesn't halt. The work continues to move forward. The wall continues to be built, even in the face of opposition. Those have turned from mockery now to physical threats. And because they're so spread out, they arrange for a signal that if a trumpet sounds, they will gather together, confident that the Lord will fight for them. So they work from dawn until dusk. They stay inside the city at night. They never take their weapons off of them, ready to spring to their defense in a moment. It's all very practical. Clearly, Nehemiah is not crippled by this opposition. Just as he made plans for the accomplishment of his goals, so he is thinking through a wise strategy for dealing with those who oppose him. He's not reactive, but he's also not inert or passive. He takes reasoned and wise steps to address the problem. And the work goes on, more slowly than before, but still moving forward. And in the end, the wall is completed. Nehemiah chapter 6, we find out, took 52 days. What he set out to do, he does. Rebuilding a defensive wall and rebuilding a hopeful outlook for people who had been discouraged and struggling. The leader sets that course, and the people following behind benefit from it. This becomes the start of kind of the rebuilding of this city. Now walls in place, they can begin to build homes and soon rebuild the temple that will become the temple that Herod will take and expand into a larger temple, and that, of course, the temple that Christ will come to and spend time in as he visits Jerusalem. It all goes back to this leadership of Nehemiah, who undergirds his leadership with prayer and then casts a vision for the people to see and then makes plans and delegates responsibility to carry out that vision into manageable pieces. And he deals with opposition head on and practically and leads this nation out of degradation to hope. Let's pray. So, Lord, just another example of someone using their gifting to bring glory to you. And it's our desire, Lord, that we will examine ourselves, see the way that you designed us, find ways to serve that fit that. So, Lord, for those with the gift of leadership, I pray that you would stir in them a desire to use that within the church, to cast a vision, to carry that through, to be led by your directing. And Lord, I pray that our ministry would prosper and thrive because of strong leaders stepping up and doing what you've called them to. Lord, we pray that you would grant our church a season of blessing, that we would see great progress in days ahead as each of us seeks to serve you in the way that you made us. In Christ's name we pray.